All right. So you are in a session on transgenderism. So how many of you looked at the title in the program and thought, what is that talking about? Who's got their program with them? So my title, since we're in a breakout session, I'm going to explain this to you. My title here, Sound Words for Struggling People, Overcoming Gender Dysphoria and Same-Sex Attraction. That was page 17. So that was the plenary session last night. How many of you noticed that I did not talk about gender dysphoria last night? So I actually have two sessions to talk about my topics. I was talking about homosexuality last night. Today is actually dealing with the gender dysphoria issue, which is related to transgenderism. So that's what we're talking about today. For those of you who may not have been here last night, my name is Denny Burke. I'm from Louisville, Kentucky. I am a pastor at Kenwood Baptist Church, and I teach at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary at the undergraduate arm of that school. I'm married, have four children, and I'm happy to be here talking to you about this. So before we dive in, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you would open up our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law, incline our hearts to your testimonies, and not to dishonest gain. Establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. And Father, we ask you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I talk about issues of sexuality and gender a lot. And as a result of that, I get feedback from people, a pretty good bit of feedback. And about a year or so ago, I got a letter in the mail from a mother of a person who is dealing with the issue of transgender, and a person who has identified as transgender. And so what I would like to do at the beginning, for the start of my session, is I want to read you this letter, and I want to, it's kind of long, okay? It's longish, but I think it's worthwhile for you to hear this, because any of you that have faced this, you've probably heard the kinds of things that I'm about to read to you in this letter. Okay, so this is from the mother of a person who's been wrestling with transgenderism. This is what she says. Dear Pastor Burke, my husband and I recently became aware of your work in the area of the Christian response to transgender people and your recommendations for parents and others regarding medical treatment for gender dysphoria. We would like to share our story with you. In the 1970s, I gave birth to a beautiful baby. By the way, I'm deleting some details to keep this letter anonymous. In the 1970s, I gave birth to a beautiful baby. Because of the appearance of the parts of the baby's anatomy, my husband and I could see, particularly the baby's genitals, we raised this baby as a boy. We gave a boy name. We bought boy toys and clothes and treated this child the same as we treated our other son, born several years earlier. As this child grew, my husband and I noticed that the person we thought of as our son preferred the company of girls, although boys were not avoided. As our child grew into adolescence, we began to see signs that things were not as they seemed. When our child was in high school, we found wigs and feminine clothing. In college, our child grew long hair, began taking female hormones ordered over the internet, and informed us she wanted to live as a female. We were shocked and horrified. At the time, we were active members of a large Southern Baptist church, and I knew this wouldn't be accepted. 2 years before this, our oldest son had been killed in an accident. I remember asking God why I had to lose my second son, since I had already lost my first one. My husband and I set out to learn all we could about gender dysphoria, transgender, and transsexualism. We read books, medical journals, articles, neurology studies, fetal development studies, and more. The literature helped us to understand the emerging science that is beginning to explain how a person can be born with the genitalia of one sex but the brain of another. Almost everything we read had indicated to us that our child suffered from a biological condition, a type of birth defect, not a psychological condition. And this condition was not going to go away without medical treatment. Several years passed. Our child had a successful career and a good marriage. But eventually, the stress of living as a male became too much. She resigned from her job, ended her marriage, and began the process of transitioning fully to female. She and her ex-wife are friends, and her ex-wife is supportive and understanding of her need to transition. Fortunately, because of her successful career, our daughter, and from thenceforth she refers to her son as her daughter, because of her successful career, our daughter had been able to accumulate the funds to pay for the expensive surgeries necessary for her to fully transition. Surgeries that health insurance rarely pays for. She had facial feminization, plastic surgery, and sex reassignment surgery a year after that. She has changed her name. She's changed her name and sex on all of her documents and is now legally and physically female. She is finally free of the periodic depression and suicidal thoughts that have plagued her much of her life. And I've realized that I didn't lose another child. She is the same person we've always known, just happier and freer. It was a result of our time spent on the internet researching beliefs and attitudes about transgender and transsexualism that we came across your work, including the Southern Baptist resolution on transgender identity and a talk that I had given at a conference. From what we have read and heard of your ideas, we don't believe you've adequately researched the science of sex and gender. We strongly urge you to learn more about the science of sex, gender, and fetal development. We have nothing to disagree with you on your idea that God created them male and female. This is interesting. They agree with the idea that God creates us male and female. We have nothing to disagree with you in your idea that God created them male and female, and that because of sin, suffering, and death, entered into creation. What we strongly disagree with and pray you will reconsider is that the best way to deal with this condition of gender dysphoria is to oppose the medically accepted treatments of cross-sex hormone therapy and sex reassignment surgery. We believe that my daughter is and always has been a female. The most important human sex organ, her brain, was created to be female. She was born with the wrong genitals, and that has been surgically corrected. The scriptures were never meant to be a science textbook. They tell us that God created them male and female, but the scriptures are silent on exactly what biological factors determine who is male and female. Scripture writers knew nothing of chromosomes, hormones, and brain structures. Therefore, they did not address them. You have chosen, without any scriptural authority that I can find, to prioritize genital anatomy over brain structure and function in determining sex and gender. Our concern with your teachings is not merely an intellectual one. Our overwhelming concern is the suffering it will cause in the lives of Southern Baptist transgender youth and their families. The life of a person suffering from gender dysphoria is not easy, but it is made much more difficult by the uninformed, misinformed, and uneducated opinions of powerful people. There is somewhere, someone in the Southern Baptist family who will not receive the scientifically based, medically recommended treatment for their gender dysphoria because of what you, a leader in the SBC, wrote and said. This medical neglect will put them at risk for depression and even suicide. I have lost a child, and there is no pain that compares to that. Could you live with knowing that your resolution opposing appropriate medical treatment of gender dysphoria led to the suicide of someone's precious child? Pastor Burke, read the Bible, by all means, but also read the science. Throughout history, Christians have been able to reconcile science and faith. Most of us no longer shun medicine and only lay hands or anoint the sick with oil. Although some may do those things in addition to modern medicine, just as the children of the sects that shun modern medicine in favor of faith healing die at a much higher rates than those who accept modern medicine alongside their faith, transgender youth and families that shun medical treatment for gender dysphoria are more likely to become homeless, be victims of violent crime, and die of suicide than those who receive appropriate medical treatment. My husband and I don't think you want that on your conscience. Sincerely, and then they put their name at the end of the letter. And so that's how the letter ends. After sharing this narrative of what really can only be described as a devastating loss and a heartbreaking turmoil for this family, the mother who's writing the letter draws the lesson from her and her child's suffering. And the lesson is this: the Bible is insufficient to deal with the kind of turmoil and suicidal depression that my child has faced. If you insist that the Bible can meet our needs when science leads us in a different direction than the Bible, then you have blood on your hands. So this is the conflict that she set up. Yes, the Bible says what it says, but science is telling us this. And if science is telling me something that doesn't quite mesh with the Bible, or maybe science is telling me something that the Bible just doesn't even know about, we've got to go with the science. What has she done in this letter? She has presented to me a conflict of authorities. That's what that letter is about. That letter is about a conflict of authorities. And she has chosen her authority. I'm not reading that letter because this is just kind of some one-off thing that lands, you know, in the inbox of a guy who talks about transgender issues. I read this letter because that's the kind of pushback that is coming your way very soon if it hasn't already. This is the conflict that I think all of us are going to face in our current cultural moment, especially if you're a believer and you care about people and you want to see them flourish. You're going to encounter challenges like this. And the question we have to ask ourselves is how are we going to respond in the face of that kind of conflict? I would argue that our first response to a lady like this really shouldn't be outrage at first. It shouldn't be outrage. It should be heartbreak. I mean, I'm reading this letter. I'm thinking this is sad. She lost a child who died tragically early. And now her remaining son has been suicidal and can't feel any relief until he has surgical amputations. This is awful. So I don't know how anybody hears a story like that and their heart not break for what's obviously a broken-hearted mother who I think obviously loves her child and wants to relieve the suffering of her only surviving child. I mean, I think you just have to feel that. And we need to feel the weight of pain that this mother has described. And I think as Christians and as those who care about just ministering to people, we need to feel the urgency to help this child and to relieve the suffering of children who are in that same kind of a situation. I think on that much we could stand in agreement and in solidarity with the mother. But no matter how much we empathize, and no matter how much our heart breaks, and no matter how earnestly we desire to relieve suffering like the one experienced by this her son, none of that will be enough for those who believe that the Word of God is harmful to people struggling with gender issues. And that's the real struggle for us. You can be genuinely compassionate, genuinely loving, genuinely concerned, wanting to walk with people through their pain. And if someone resolves that they do not, that the Bible is not their ultimate authority, you're only going to be able to get so far. It's not going to be enough that we want to relieve that child's suffering. We must, on their terms, also agree with them how that suffering is to be alleviated. Even if that remedy disagrees with Scripture, and that's our conflict. We're cast in the position of either being affirming and supportive of what this person has done to their body, or we're hateful. And it's the same conflict that I described to you last night. And so which path do you go down? There's a tremendous pressure on us to be affirming and to just congratulate people for whatever path they choose to take. This is a real test for us. It's a test because popular opinion is moving against us and God's word when it comes to gender issues. And the dogmas of modernity and of the sexual revolution are really, right now, they're coming home to roost in our culture. And that's what we're witnessing. So that for Christians to oppose those dogmas with the word of God doesn't just make us wrong in the eyes of many. It renders us haters and bigots and all the rest. And so it's a test because the stakes are so high. for us? Who wants to be banished to the cultural margins for standing for Christianity? Are we going to love and care for hurting people in the way that Jesus tells us to do it? Or will we collapse under the pressure of those who hate the way that Jesus has told us to do it? I think this conflict is made even more acute by the fact that Christians aren't merely contending with secular culture over these questions. In some ways, right now, Christians are contending with one another over these things. The Christian church is at a crisis moment right now, and we are trying to take the faith once for all delivered to the saints and apply it to a new set of issues that people haven't thought about before. 50 years ago, who thought we would be having a discussion about whether or not a person with a male body might really be a female, after all? I mean, my grandparents could hardly have imagined these discussions. But what are we doing? We're trying to take what the Bible has always said and apply it to a new situation. But Christians right now, people who are flying the Christian banner, calling themselves even evangelicals, are disagreeing over these things. I have a book that I just read last year. It was written by a guy named Mark Yarhouse. Maybe some of you have seen his work before. Mark Yarhouse, I actually have really appreciated some of the stuff that he's written on homosexuality. He is associated with the evangelical movement. He wrote a book on this topic called Understanding Gender Dysphoria. And it's probably the most comprehensive response to the transgender question that I've seen. And this book that he wrote made him kind of the go-to guy on the issue of transgender. Excuse me. Made him a go-to guy on this issue. And last summer, when the whole Bruce Jenner thing rolled out, Christianity Today, y'all are familiar with Christianity Today, the magazine of evangelical conviction. Christianity Today picked him to write their response to the Bruce Jenner situation. And basically, it was the theological evaluation and appraisal of how Christians ought to think about these things. And so he wrote this thing for Christianity Today, and it's really right directly related to his book. And his book is making the same arguments that were there. So he's kind of the go-to guy on these things. And even the Gospel Coalition website reviewed his book and said, this book marks a step forward in Christian engagement with gender issues. That was the Gospel Coalition website. And yet in this book, Yarhouse leaves the door open for transgender children to cross-dress and to adopt cross-gender names for themselves. He also leaves the door open to gender reassignment surgery as one of the available treatment options for people who experience what we call gender dysphoria. This is the guy that is representing the evangelical view, supposedly. And he's leaving the door open to gender reassignments, sex change surgeries, cross-dressing children. So what I'm telling you right now is we're not contending just with secular culture. We're contending with ourselves. There are many who are flying the banner, the Christian banner, who are saying, look, this is the way we ought to think about these things. And what I want to ask is this really the evangelical response to the transgender challenge that's facing the Christian church right now? Apparently, some people think that it is. I've been shocked that both the article in Christianity Today, the review at TGC, it barely registered anywhere. No one even noticed that there was anything amiss about this. But before we get into this, I think we need to define some of our terms. I think if you're watching television now and you're trying to watch developments in popular culture, it's all kind of bewildering. And we're all using our terms differently. So let me just define transgender for you quickly. Transgender is a catch-all term that refers to the many ways that people might perceive their gender identity to be out of sync with their biological sex. Okay, so it's a catch-all. Transgender is a catch-all term that refers to the many ways that someone might perceive their gender identity to be out of sync with their biological sex. So your biological sex is pretty plain, and it's known for when a child is born, everybody can make a once-over and go, it's a boy, or it's a girl, right? That biological sex presents itself pretty plainly at birth for the vast majority of people. Transgenderism is the idea that somehow we can develop a sense of self that does not agree with that biological identity. What do you do if you're transgender? Until recently, I'm giving you secular terminology, okay, and kind of where the secular world is on this. But until recently, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders had classified that experience as a disorder. It was called gender identity disorder, that if somehow there was a mismatch between your sense of your own gender and your bodily identity, there was something wrong. And so it was called gender identity disorder, and it was pathologized, and there was a treatment for it according to psychological standards. But in 2013, the DSM, the Diagnostic Manual, the fifth edition, removed that experience from its list of disorders. And by the way, you remember that back in the 70s, this is what happened with homosexuality. They removed that from the list of disorders. And of course, over the following decades, everything became normalized, right? It just happened in 2013 with transgender. They removed gender identity disorder from the manual, and they replaced gender identity disorder with this term that you've heard, gender dysphoria. How many of you have heard the term gender dysphoria? That's the clinical terminology now for those who are experiencing turmoil and conflict over the lack of a match between their gender identity and their biological sex. So they removed gender identity disorder because they wanted to remove the stigma from the transgender experience. You know, the idea was that there was something wrong with you if there was a mismatch, and the DSM didn't want people to think that there might be something wrong with somebody if they experienced that. So instead of calling it a disorder, they call it dysphoria. Dysphoria focuses on the mental distress that a person feels because they feel their gender identity is out of sync with their biological identity. Okay, so those are the two terms you kind of need to be familiar with. Transgender is kind of the generic term for people's gender identity feeling out of sync with their bodily identity. And then gender dysphoria is the distress that someone might feel associated with that, and that gets pathologized in that way in the DSM. So here we are. We've got this relatively new issue, transgenderism. And it's actually making us, even though it's a new issue, it's making us confront some really old questions. And it's once again a test for us about what we're going to believe. And I think that there are three aspects to this test. So what I'm talking to you today about is three aspects to the transgender test that's being laid before us. And so here are the three tests that I want us to talk about. And then if we have some time at the end, we'll leave some time for Q&A. The three tests are this. There's a test of biblical authority. There's a test of biblical message. And there's a test of biblical relevance. Okay? So a test of biblical authority, test of biblical message, and a test of biblical relevance. So here's how I want you to think through this. First of all, the test of biblical authority. We just heard this morning a message on 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we read through 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. I want to highlight a couple things about that verse. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, a fundamental conviction as evangelicals that we hold is that we believe God has spoken to us in a book. Paul says that all scripture is breathed out by God, which is interesting because the word he uses for breathed out is a word that did not exist in Greek literature before Paul said it. He invented a word to refer to scripture, the writings of the Old Testament in particular. He said they're breathed out by God. They're theopneustos. They're God-breathed. The point is that when scripture speaks, God speaks. That's what we believe. The authority of Scripture, therefore, is nothing less than a shorthand for the authority of God. It's His voice and it's His words, so it's His authority that we encounter in every word of Scripture that we read. If you have the Bible, you have the Word of God. And its teaching is sufficient, therefore, for all your needs. What it says is always true. And get this, what it says is always right. And here's a tough one. What it says is always good for you. What we're contending with today sometimes doesn't begin with people saying it's not true. It begins with it's not good for me. Therefore, it's not true. That's what's happening with people like this mother who wrote in. The issue is her child's pain. The Bible brings pain. Therefore, it's not good. So, but we can't give in to that, right? Because this is a test of biblical authority, isn't it? And so that's what's being called into question right now, and that's the transgender challenge. I want to point out something about that book I told you about by Mark Yarhouse. In his book, Understanding Gender Dysphoria, he distinguishes three different frameworks for understanding gender identity concerns. I want to introduce these to you, explain them briefly, and tell you why this is important. He says three different frameworks are there for us to understand these things. He talks about the integrity framework, the disability framework, and the diversity framework. And he says that these are like lenses that people kind of come to the issue of transgenderism. The integrity framework is the perspective of Scripture, which emphasizes God's creational intent, and it's the primary and usually the exclusive lens that evangelicals come to this issue. So people who view the issue of transgenderism with the integrity framework, they're really concerned about what the Bible says. All right, and the Bible is showing us that there's something wrong with this. If something's out of sync with gender identity and biological sex, there's something wrong with that, and there needs to be resolution. The disability framework doesn't have anything to do really with Scripture. The disability framework views gender dysphoria as a result of living in a fallen world, and this is just one of the many conditions that you'll see in a fallen world that's broken, like cancer or like a tornado. It's a non-moral reality. It's just a calamity that happens. So gender dysphoria is not a condition that people choose. It's just the result of living in a fallen world in a fallen body. Because people don't choose to feel these conflicts, they're not moral. They just are. Okay, it's just a disability. So there's the integrity framework, which emphasizes Scripture and the morality. There's the disability framework that says this is a non-moral issue. Like if you get cancer, it's not a sin, right? If you get gender identity or gender dysphoria, it has nothing to do with the moral question. The third framework is the diversity framework, which views transgender issues as something to be celebrated, honored, or revered. And this framework represents the dominant framework of the secular culture, which views diversity as always good. Therefore, diverse expressions of gender, even ones that are out of sync with one's biological sex, those are also good. And while evangelical Christians are rightly wary of this one, the diversity framework, we still have something to learn from it, Yarhouse argues. The diversity framework helps the conservative Christian understand some of the limitations of more conservative scripts for gender identity and roles. That's a quotation from his book. So Yarhouse contends that Christians need to stop looking solely at the integrity framework, which focuses on Scripture. They need to balance Scripture against those other two frameworks, the disability and the diversity frameworks. And when we balance all three perspectives together into what he calls an integrated framework, it helps us to see gender dysphoria as a non-moral reality. It enables us to focus on helping a person to manage their dysphoria, and those management strategies might include cross-dressing, cross-gender naming, and adopting a cross-gender identity. That's the argument that's made. Those aren't the only possible management strategies, but they're among those that are listed. Those are on the table. And what I want to ask is would those management strategies even be on the table if the authority of Scripture were over and above all of the other frameworks? What I'm introducing to you here is an evangelical making the case for what amounts to a marginalization of scriptural authority. It's not put in those words, but that's what it ends up being. Is when you balance Scripture against these other non-biblical concerns. And you say, yes, it's okay if you cross-dress, and yet you've got New Testament and Old Testament material that says you shouldn't cross-dress. Would those management strategies even be on the table if the authority of Scripture were in place? I don't think so. And I'll explain why I think that's the case a little bit later in the talk. But the balancing of those three frameworks really amounts to a relativizing of the authority of Scripture. Scripture is balanced against the need to find something good and praiseworthy about the transgender experience. When that happens, its authority is diminished. So we want to help people, right? Don't we have an interest in helping people who are suffering? Even with these difficult kind of issues, we have that concern, don't we? We want to help people who have these painful conflicts that they perceive between their gender identity and their biological sex. We love them. We feel compassion for them. We want to see them whole. We want them well. We want them to walk with God. But we're not being loving and we're not being compassionate, nor are we leading them to Christ when we in any way diminish the authority of Scripture for them. To define their experience and to help them to understand their experience. And yet that is going to be our test, is to take people's experience and to make that the measure of all things and to bend Scripture to fit the experience rather than getting people's experience to fix on Scripture. So that's our test. And are we going to balance the authority of Scripture against those other concerns, or are we going to insist that Scripture stands over and sometimes against those other concerns? We have to stay true even if the whole world goes the other way. So that's the test of biblical authority that I'm talking about. And I just want to encourage you, you need to resolve in your heart and mind, no matter what happens, no matter what anybody says, Scripture is going to define reality for me. This is God's Word, okay? So there's the test of biblical authority. But then there's the test of biblical message. I want you to turn over one book, just the 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. I want to show you something interesting here that relates to our appraisal of transgenderism. It says this, beginning in verse 1, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." So, let me briefly explain what's going on here. Paul's warning Timothy that false teachers are forbidding marriage and eating certain kind of foods. That's what's going on there in Ephesus. You got these false teachers saying, listen, y'all shouldn't get married, don't eat these certain kind of foods. Paul's immediate response to this is he brushes aside their rules by just appealing to the Bible. Paul says God has created both marriage and food to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. They're telling you marriage and certain food is bad. The Bible's telling you marriage and food are good, right? Where did Paul get that from? Where do we read that God created everything, including food and marriage, and that he said that they were good? Genesis, right? What's this mean? What it means is that Paul hears the challenge to marriage and to the eating of food, and he just quotes the Bible. In other words, even for Paul writing the Bible is his authority. That's how he views things. So he's saying, look, we know they're teaching error because it doesn't match up with what the Bible says. And he goes back to Genesis 1 and 2. God created everything. And so you can look back at Genesis 1 and 2. And throughout the 6 days of creation, God looked at what he had made and said it was good, right? God saw what he made. He said it was good. After creating man, woman, and marriage on the sixth day, God says that it is very good, right? The only time he said something wasn't good is when the man was alone in Genesis 2:18. So God makes the woman, gives her to the man in marriage, then everything is good. And that's why Paul says what he says at the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. Everything created by God is good. He's just reading Genesis, right? Paul says, listen, Timothy, these guys are saying marriage and food are bad. The Bible says marriage and food are good. We're going to go with what God says, not with what these guys, false teachers, are saying. They don't know the difference between good and evil. We do, because we have the Bible. So, but notice how Paul generalizes. It's not just food and marriage that are good. He says everything created by God is good. And here's the test of biblical message for us on this issue. Everything created by God is good, and a part of what God creates at the very beginning is the sexual difference between male and female. Did you see that in Genesis 1, verse 26? Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth," and so forth. Everything created by God is good, which includes maleness and femaleness. By the way, Jesus brings this up in Matthew 19, doesn't he? They ask him this question about divorce. Jesus defines marriage, and he says, "Have you not read from the beginning it was not this way? He created them male and female." Jesus is reading Genesis 1, and he's defining the complementarity of the sexes based on his reading of Genesis. So there's a sexual complementarity that God has embedded in God's good creation. But not only that, there's a gender complementarity. Sexual complementarity refers to the biological realities of our differences, right? Gender complementarity refers to the role differences that we are supposed to inhabit, okay? And he says that's embedded in God's good creation. If you go back and read in Genesis 2, it calls the one, you heard this earlier from Owen, but God calls the woman the helper, calls the man to lead, to provide, and to protect for his family. They have different roles that are given to them. Those are called good, it says. So what does this mean? It means that God has so made the world that there's a normative connection between biological sex and gender identity. That's what it means. If you're going to write things down, write that down, okay? In the Bible, there is a normative connection between biological sex and gender identity. This is a connection that God established in the Garden of Eden before there was any sin in the world, and God calls that connection good. To deny that connection would be, by definition, not good. Yes, that connection is defaced and injured by the fall and by sin, but that connection is God's original creation intent. So what does that mean? What it means is that the transgender challenge right now is trying to tell you that sometimes people experience a disconnect between their gender identity and their biological sex. They're trying to tell you that's just the way God made them. It's good. You shouldn't see anything moral about that. You say, well, but Genesis says there's a normative connection between our gender identity and our biological sex. They say, well, the Bible's wrong. There's your test of authority again. So here's the question. Who's right? Who's right on this? The letter that I read at the beginning of this session was from a mother who believes that a person is transgender because their brain is hardwired to be a gender that doesn't match their biological sex. Her letter reflects what psychologists call the brain sex theory, which means that it's not your reproductive biology that makes you what sex you are. It's your brain, certain aspects of your brain anatomy. And it says that our brains script us towards male and female behaviors and dispositions, but sometimes our brain's gender just doesn't match the body. And so she's bought into a scientific theory, which, by the way, is not a scientific, not everybody agrees on that. That's just like one little sector of opinion. It's certainly not one that everybody agrees on. But that's what she thinks. And so if what that means is that the people who hold that point of view think that what a person thinks about him or herself and their maleness or femaleness should trump what God has revealed through their sex. What a person perceives about their gender identity trumps what God's word reveals about the connection between their sex and their gender identity. So what happens? It's the same thing that's happening in 1 Timothy 4. They're forbidding marriage and food because they're saying they're bad. Paul says, Genesis tells us they're good. Same thing's happening now. What they're telling us is that the connection between our gender identity and our biological sex is not good. And we have to insist that it is good. But because people are denying that, what are they doing? They're injuring themselves. They're saying that what they think dictates reality. And so they're reshaping their body to fit what they think. And so, For them, it's not the mind that's disordered, it's the body that's disordered and has to be fixed, even if it's the body that God gave them. And so what happens? There's an attempt to reshape the body and not the mind. I just read last fall about a woman. She was 30 years old, lived in Raleigh, North Carolina, and she's always had this fascination with blindness. She could see. She was sighted, had no problems, totally healthy eyes. But she always said since the time she was like 6 years old, she felt like a blind person trapped in a sighted person's body. And she was just miserable. She wanted to be blind. She wanted the experiences of a blind person. And she went from doctor to doctor to doctor to find someone who would help her to be blind. In 2006, she finally found one. And he gave her a treatment of numbing drops for her eyes. And what was it? It was a numbing drops and drain cleaner. After about 6 months of this excruciating treatment, she lost her eyesight. She's blind now. So most people hear that story and they conclude that her mind was at odds with her bodily reality and that it was immoral and wrong to destroy healthy organs to accommodate her misperception about herself. I mean, that's what most people think when they hear that. We don't deny that she had a real desire to be blind. We don't deny that. I don't deny that she had a real conflict, a psychological conflict. We just believe that the best way to remedy that distress is not by destroying her eyes, but by restoring her mind. Right? We want to resolve her distress in a way that doesn't harm her body through destructive medical interventions. The prevailing view in the mental health field now is that to address gender dysphoria through cross-gender identification expression, which may lead to hormone treatments and gender reassignment surgery. That is the prevailing view now among secular medical authorities, is that you can relieve people's distress. That's how you should do it if you can. And so the prevailing view in the mental health field is that psychological identity, one's own self-perception, should trump one's bodily identity, just like the sighted woman who wanted to become blind. Yet that position is directly at odds with what Scripture teaches. It disputes with God about what's good for us. We can see it with the woman who wanted to be blind. Why can't we see it with the people who want to change their bodies to be a different sex? I can tell you story. There's actually a pathology. They call it body integrity disorder. I could show you the story of another guy who always felt like a two-legged man trapped in a one-legged man's body. He couldn't find a doctor that would help him. You know what he did? He froze his leg and he had to have it amputated. Finally feels like he's whole. Now you tell me, was something wrong with his body or was something wrong with his mind? We can tell. Everybody agrees that his mind needed to be changed, not his body. Why do we put this sexuality dysphoria into a different category? The reason is because it's an ideology of the sexual revolution that has nothing to do with Scripture. Well, this is the point that's in dispute, even among people who are calling themselves evangelical. Even this book that I've told you about, it's leaving sex reassignment surgery open as a way to treat people who are Christian, who want to live Christian, and who experience conflicts and gender identity conflicts. I'm saying we can't go there. Ever we cannot go there. We have to, even if we're the only ones in the culture saying it, we have to say no to that. To even allow those kinds of possibilities is to tell people that God's creation is not good. That's what we say when we concede to hormone treatments, cross-dressing, and gender reassignment surgery. We're saying with the false teachers, God's creation isn't good. We're saying God's word is not good for people to flourish. We're not loving people well or serving them well if we lead them away from what God says is good for them. So the question is not what people perceive that they want, but what does God's word say? So it's a test of biblical authority, but it's a test of biblical message in that sense. We have to affirm with Scripture that the sexual distinctions and gender distinctions are related and they're good. By the way, one of the reasons this gets so controversial these days is because they're pushing these treatments back onto the children. I read a story of a girl somewhere in the Northeast. She was 16 years old, and her parents let her get a double mastectomy because she felt that she wanted to be a boy. A double mastectomy. Can you imagine a 16-year-old girl doing that? What they've done to stop these intrusive and strange surgeries on children, what they're doing is they're delaying puberty through hormone suppression. So your kid a parent sees a boy playing with a doll. All of a sudden they're like, oh, he's acting like a girl. They go to the doctor. The doctor says, let's do hormone treatments and we'll let him pick his gender later. And they suppress puberty in these children so that the changes that come with at puberty don't happen, but because sex reassignment surgery is easier if those changes haven't happened yet. And right now, these are treatments. That's what they're doing. Hormone suppression is a treatment for children right now who are expressing conflicts. I'm saying what we need to do for children is we need to teach them what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. We need to change their mind, not their bodies. By the way, those treatments are harmful to children. There are studies that show that they have bone mass difficulties after this. So who's being loving here? The world is upside down right now. If we're going to be loving, we've got to say these unpopular things because it really is better for people. Okay, last thing is a test of biblical relevance. All scriptures God breathed, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The text says that God's word equips us for every good work. That's a statement about the Bible's relevance and sufficiency for us. There's nothing that we need do that we are not equipped to do by the Scripture. That means it speaks to every needful thing in our lives. It's sufficient. Everything that we need in order to know God, to believe in His Son Jesus, to be saved, and to walk in holiness and faithfulness with Him. And obedience, it's contained right here in the Scripture. We're equipped for every good work by Scripture. Not some good works, not most good works. Not most good works, except those good works that you need to rely on science and the diagnostic manual to give you help with. Every good work. 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has granted to us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who's called us to His own glory and excellence. Everything that we need, He's given us, it says. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, do we believe that? Or are we going to cave into the idea that the Scripture is sufficient for us, except when it comes to conflicts with the prevailing views of the sexual revolution? What are we going to do here? Except when it comes to navigating gender identity conflicts. Can we just wave off Scripture, as some people do, by saying the Bible isn't a science book? Like the woman told me in the letter, the Bible's not a science book, which means the Bible doesn't talk about this. It's not sufficient for this issue. That's what that means. Are we going to do that? Are we going to call the Bible's authority into question in that way? I don't think so. He's given us everything that we need for life and godliness. We know about God's good creation of male and female in His image. We know that even though that image has been marred by sin, He's made a way for us to get it all back through Christ. And we know that the grace of Jesus revealed to us in Scripture is sufficient for every broken heart, every brokenhearted mother, every person experiencing conflicts. And that's what we have to offer to others. And we can't cave on that. All right, I've got a few minutes here. And I hope I've raised lots of questions in your mind. I think there will probably be more questions than I have time to answer. But let's take the time we do have for Q&A, and I will do my best. And if I don't know an answer, I will say I don't know. Yeah. Sure, sure. Yeah.
You mentioned the brain sex theory. Do people ever bring up that if that was true, then wouldn't their brain automatically adjust their hormone production to match that, or making hormone treatment unnecessary?
Yeah. If brain sex theory was true, wouldn't it make hormone production match, you know? There are all kinds of arguments against this. It's just not an established theory. I think you could bring that forward as an argument against it. it's not, I brought up brain sex theory, but, and you're going to hear in popular culture, people trying to make, through brain sex theory, trying to make the transgender issue like the homosexuality issue. So where is the homosexuality issue gone? People are telling you, like Lady Gaga, that people are born this way, right? You're born this way, it's a fixed reality, and you shouldn't try to change somebody's sexual orientation. At the popular level, a lot of people kind of talk that way about the gender identity conflicts. They're saying that, oh, look, you're born this way. Let your child be who he or she is. And if you try to suppress that, you're going to harm them, just like if you tried to change somebody's sexual orientation. The problem is that even on secular terms, the evidence doesn't go there. It is true that people who have maybe experienced same-sex attraction, that they find that to be a more enduring experience. That's true for a lot of people. And it seems to be a more fixed reality, a little more intractable. That's not the same thing with these gender identity conflicts. In fact, there was a study done at Johns Hopkins years ago that showed that, actually it wasn't done at Johns Hopkins, it was cited by a Johns Hopkins doctor. I'm talking about Dr. Paul McHugh, if you've ever heard of him. He's great on these issues. He used to be the director of psychology at Johns Hopkins. But anyway, he observed that in this one study that children who express gender identity conflicts, by the time they reach puberty, they resolve by themselves with no intervention. With no intervention. This is not like a Christian program, just like regular kids who express this before puberty, 80% of them resolve. Can you imagine, why would you give hormone therapies and suppressions to children that are going to probably grow out of that? It's crazy what people are doing right now. But why are people doing that? Because they're treating it like it's some kind of sexual orientation that's fixed and immovable. It's not true. It tends to be very variable, especially in very young children who express these things. But what do we have? We have an ideology of the sexual revolution now trying to foist it upon children. So I think we just have to test all these things by Scripture and just know that at the popular level, a lot of what people confidently make assertions about, they don't know what they're talking about. Yeah.
Can you respond to her letter? Have you any more contact with her?
Haven't had any more contact with her. Yeah. Yeah. Second row.
What would you tell a person who has had surgery and then comes to faith in Christ?
Yeah.
What do you tell them?
So, what do you tell a person who has had the surgery, then they come to faith in Christ? Usually the question is, do they have to somehow fix that or reverse that? Okay. The reality that you have to recognize is that even when a person has the surgery, they haven't become another sex. They've mutilated parts of their body. They've reshaped it surgically, but they haven't become another sex. Okay? If a man goes off to war and he has part of his reproductive anatomy blown off, he's a man. All right? He's been misshapen, but he's a man. The people who have these surgeries, they still are what God made them to be, in spite of the fictions that they've adopted for themselves. So what that means is that repentance doesn't necessarily involve trying to undo everything, I don't believe. And one of the reasons I'm saying that is because a lot of times you can't undo them. It's not like you can just wind the clock back and put Humpty Dumpty back together again. It's just not like that. And the sad thing is, this guy Paul McHugh, the Johns Hopkins doctor, he did these studies, and what they found was that the psychological outcomes for the people who had these surgeries was not any better for the people who didn't have the surgeries. They had like the same suicide rates and all these things. So they didn't help. So, but to your question, I don't think repentance means like having some undoing surgery. And keep in mind, that may not even be a possibility. By the way, I should mention, on those surgeries, these things are awful. They are awful experiences to go through, and they often have... some people are happy with the way they turn out, but some people are not. And the way to maintain what they give you is... I can't talk about it here because there's children in the room, but it's pretty bad. If you want a detailed look at what these surgeries are like, I can send you an article that was published in the Journal for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood where a physician broke this down and talked about these things. But it's not a pleasant experience to basically surgically mutilate your body and then try to maintain it as the body of the opposite sex. Yeah. Okay, yeah, so she's asking what's the best way to minister to people who are hermaphrodites. Probably the term that's most used now is not hermaphroditism. There's a term called intersex. Have you ever heard that term before? Intersex is a catch-all term for the various ways that people come into this world and their biological gender is not immediately apparent. It's ambiguous for a number of reasons. And there can be a number of different conditions that account for this. But the catch-all term for those conditions is called intersex. I have a chapter in a chapter on gender in my book. So I wrote a book on homosexuality. I think they may have referred to that last night. There's another book I wrote, What is the Meaning of Sex? And the chapter on gender does deal with intersex conditions and how we're supposed to think about that. I think that's a different issue than the transgender issue. The transgender issue is where a person's biological anatomy is clear, right? And they're having psychological conflicts or something that's out of sync with their biological anatomy. People with intersex conditions are born with actual physical malformations, either due to a genetic disorder or usually a chromosomal disorder. So you can have the norm for human beings is either to be XX or XY. XX is female, XY is male. The presence of the Y chromosome is what makes male. The default is XX. And that's female. You can have different varieties. You can have XXY. Okay, this produces a certain number of physical characteristics that may look feminine, but you've still got a Y chromosome in there. And it's not quite, it's ambiguous, okay? And I won't describe all the ways this presents, but this presents in different ways depending on what the chromosomal thing is. My view is, and I don't have all of this figured out, okay? My view is now, and the view I took in the book was that I would be very reluctant to treat somebody who has a Y chromosome anywhere as a female. And I would be reluctant to treat anybody who doesn't have a Y chromosome anywhere as a male. Does that make sense? Now, here's the problem. What the standard treatment protocol for people who had intersex conditions was pioneered by a guy named John Money, who was a doctor decades ago. His protocol was to treat, it was ideological. It was based on the idea that gender is just a social construct. The only reason you behave like a female is because people taught you to be that way. There's no essential connection to your biology. The only reason I act like a man is because I learned it, right? And so he says if there's ambiguity at the biological level, what you should do is parents and the doctor, when the baby's born, should say, what do we have to work with here physically? Do surgeries to reshape the genitals and everything else to whatever you have to work with. So if there's enough to work with to make a boy, then make a boy. If there's not, then make a girl. And then raise them as whatever it was you basically arbitrarily chose based on the anatomy. And if people experience, you know, and then don't express any doubts about their gender. Well, the problem with that is a lot of these children grew up and they felt themselves to be something different than what their parents and doctor had chosen. Because it turns out there actually is a connection between gender and biological identity. And just because it's ambiguous doesn't mean you can just pick a gender, right? I had a guy come up to me one time after I gave a talk like this, and he's a youth minister, and he said, I got a kid in my youth group who was raised as a girl, but she wants to become a boy. And turns out this child had that surgery, and he was feeling himself to be actually probably what he chromosomally was, but they just picked the gender and surgically changed them. So my view was, the first thing I would say, this is important to your question, is if you come across a doctor who's still doing that, don't do that. You shouldn't start reshaping children surgically just based on this theory that you can just raise them to be and they won't ever have any questions about it. Don't do that. You need to get underneath what's going on there. And it may be the case that some things are so ambiguous that you can't figure it out. In a fallen world, I'm not going to rule that out, that that could be the case. But the Bible speaks to this, I think, in Matthew 19. It talks about people who are born eunuchs. There's some people who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom, some people who are made eunuchs by men, and then some people who are born eunuchs. They are born without the normal reproductive capacities. I think it would probably include people with intersex conditions. And yet it says that these people can be disciples of Jesus. In other words, even if things are sadly, and because of the fall, ambiguous, that doesn't mean that they can't follow Jesus. It just means that they may have a question mark about things for a while. I know that's probably not everything you wanted to know, but yeah. So no surgeries. Please, no surgeries. Find out as much as you can at the chromosomal level, and there might be some revelation in that. And a lot of grace and a lot of love. It's different than the transgender issue. Please don't let people confuse you. All right, I think I'm out of time. I'm 4 minutes over. Okay, we'll end on that. Thank you very much.